And the Word of God with me to Ephesians 2. And if you didn't bring a Bible this evening, there's one in front of you. And if you can get around and see one, that would be very good. In fact, if you don't own a Bible, we want you to have one. And so please take that Bible home with you. And let that be a very small token of our appreciation to you for being here tonight. We're so thrilled that you're here, especially the many guests that we have. Our text for Holy Week is Ephesians 2. And last night we looked at a section of this grand letter, this grand chapter, and the Lord willing, on Easter Sunday, we'll look again to this amazing passage from the Word of God. But as we begin to look at the Word of God, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever wonder why some verses are in the Bible? Now, maybe right now, as I ask you that question, there's a couple of verses bouncing around in your brain. Do you wonder why some books are in the Bible? And you need to be honest. Not every scripture we might read, and not every chapter we might read, is like the Psalms, or like the Gospels, or like one of the epistles. In fact, some places in the Word of God are just hard to understand, and they're complicated, and maybe the word obscure might be pretty close to the truth. We wonder why they're found in the Word of God. And I want to give you an example as we sit here on this Good Friday evening. Think about these words: inspired, infallible, inerrant words from God in the Bible. Listen carefully. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910, and he died. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel. Now, try saying that one. I practiced that all week. His days were 895 years, and he died. And thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. That's the Word of God. Now be honest. How would you feel if that were your morning reading as you have your devotions? You might be left scratching your head, and you might try to figure out how would you apply that reading. And yet those are the words of God. They are authoritative. They are just as inspired as John 3:16 is. And the words that I've just read to you from Genesis 5 trace human history all the way back to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And they demonstrate something that needs no demonstration, something that needs no proof. And you can hear it in that refrain. And he died. And he died. And he died. And you could read the rest of the genealogy in Genesis 5, and you would hear that same refrain over and over again. And as I was reading that this week, I thought of shopping at the grocery store, and inevitably I grab the cart with the bad wheel, and I push it, and there's this inevitable thump and thump and thump, and people can hear you coming from aisles away, and you hear this refrain in the Word of God, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and that lumpy wheel keeps making its noise, and he died. You can't escape it. That's the way everyone's life will end. And when someone takes the time to draw up your family tree, it will say the same thing about you and me. And he or she died. Of course, most of us know this evening that there are actually two kinds of death. If you've gotten familiar with the biblical story, the big narrative, the big story of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, if you know that story, you know there are two kinds of death. The first is reflected in those odd verses I just read to you, and that's obvious. No one lives forever. In fact, just a little interesting piece of trivia. Since the days of Genesis and the early creation, the lifespan of human beings has decreased by more than 800 years. And now we think it's really something if one of us makes it into their 90s. And can you imagine living to be 950? And here we are, praying for 80 or 90. I've been told that every day on planet Earth, 153,000 people die, 6,375 every hour, 56 million people a year. And that's the death that we're reading about in the Bible when it said, he died and she died or they died. But there's another kind of death. And this second kind of death explains the first, physical death. In fact, this second kind of death tells us why that first kind, physical death, exists to begin with. And we find it referenced here in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and verse 5. Paul brings up the subject of death, the D word, the word you don't hear very often, not even at funerals, if you'll notice. The D word. And as Paul uses this D word, he has in mind not the death of the body. That's obvious. He's talking about the death of the soul. It is a soulish death. And that causes the body to die. And so the language that Paul uses, typical with him, is blunt. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And again in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Some of you right now are thinking of other things Paul said. You're thinking of Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. Or maybe the passage prior to that, Romans 5, 12. Through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men. And what Paul has in view in Ephesians chapter 2 is this terrible combination of the death of the soul leading to the death of the body. And so the biblical picture that begins to develop as we just read the Word of God is this. God made us in His own image and likeness. And that was a great thing. That was a good thing. Can you imagine there in the Garden of Eden? It's like a temple. It's the garden temple. God is there with His people. There is no sin. They are innocent. And there's only one command, not a decalogue, one command. You can eat from any tree of the garden you want, thousands of trees, but that tree right there, do not eat from it. And they did. And so would you have done, had you been there, and had I been there. And so we sinned. And the Lord had already told them that if you eat from the tree, if you disregard my word, if you violate my commandments, if you exert your own autonomy and shake your fist in the face of heaven, then you will die that day. And they did. And yet Adam and Eve lived 9 centuries, but they died that moment in their soul. In their heart. The consequence of that death of the soul is the death of the body, the slow decline, the slow decay, the slow deterioration of everything we know, everything we see. In fact, in a strange passage, the Apostle Paul in Romans says that even creation is groaning for redemption. It's showing the effects of man's sin, and so it's wasting away, even creation. And you could launch a probe from Huntsville, Alabama, to the edge of the universe, and you will find things decaying. Even the deepest reaches of space have been affected by man's cosmic treason against God. And everything is dying. And Paul says, those who are outside of Christ are dead. Dead. And then something happens after that. After our bodies die, the Word of God doesn't leave us in a mystery about what happens next. Hebrews 9 is a verse that many of you have committed to memory. It is appointed for men to die once. That's when your heart stops. After this comes judgment, eternal death. I want you to think about a book of the Bible that probably might be number one on your list. If not, it's the one you want to know more about. It's the one, if we announced we were having a seminar on, we'd pack this place out, standing room only, packed like sardines. The last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, the Revelation. And there's a passage, John the Apostle writes this as he has a vision of Christ. And he says this, he sees the end, he sees the last day of human history as we know it. And he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And listen to this, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, John says, the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The second death, eternal death, the death of the soul in an endless torment, a place called hell. And that's what happens next. Paul says, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. That is an unspeakably awful and terrifying reality. Death, the wages of sin. And that brings us to tonight. What is tonight? Maybe you're thinking you walked into the wrong service. Isn't this a good Friday service? And you've heard nothing but bad news. All over the globe tonight, Christians are celebrating what they've celebrated for centuries. And they call it Good Friday, but I've been talking about bad things for 10 minutes. And yet here we are on Good Friday. Why in the world would we call it Good Friday? And why have I spent so much time telling you such dreadful news about death and funerals and hell and eternal torment? And that's a good question. That's a fair question. And so let me give you the answer. What makes tonight good is a man's death. Now, that's a bit odd, isn't it? I was just thinking this week as I was reflecting on what I wanted to say to you, how often do you put the words together, good and death? In my home, they don't come together very often. Good and death. But that's what Good Friday is about. It is about a man's death. What makes tonight good, what made that Friday 2,000 years ago so good was a death. The Bible puts it this way, and being found in appearance as a man, there's the man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of, you guessed it, death. Even death on a cross. And so the cure to human death in both of its malignant forms is the death of a man. But not just any man. If there's ever been a case of fighting fire with fire, this is it. Here is the greatest example. You fight death with death. But whose death? Well, you know the story. I'm sure you've read the book. You know the story. The one, the man that we're talking about is the only begotten Son of God who came and he lived for 30 years and then he died. And both of those are essential. We need to remember that the Lord God did not send his Son down to the cross first. He came to a manger 30 years before. He was born as a baby, and he lived those years, 30 or 33, however you count them. He lived those 3 decades in perfect submission to the will of God. It's as if God took humanity back to the Garden of Eden and sent a new Adam with a new set of instructions, now the entire moral law of God, and this man must keep the law. He must keep the covenant of works. He must do what the first Adam did not do. And so he lived, our Lord lived for 3 decades keeping the law as a perfect man, innocent, sinless. And he did that for us. And then that sinless, innocent man, the God-man, went to the cross where he died. As I've sort of looked across the landscape, and I have a very limited vantage point, absolutely that's true, but from my perspective, it seems that most people will grant that a good man died on that Friday. Some of the harshest and fiercest skeptics of Christianity that I've ever read in my studies have granted the fact that this good man probably died. He died. There are some Christians, and I know that's a very flexible term. It's like a wax nose. It's like the word evangelical. Who knows what that means nowadays? But there are self-professed Christians and self-professed Christian experts and Christian theologians with long letters beside their name that they say, well, he died, and he died as a martyr. There are others who say, no, he died as a victim of murder. It was a vicious plot perpetrated by one of his own men, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, and you know, had a deal with the Romans and the Jewish tribunal, and they put together a kangaroo court and just murdered this poor man. And so Jesus died as a victim of murder. There's some very noteworthy people in the world, again, very intelligent people, who say Jesus died as the prime example of giving yourself. You know, here's the example. You go do what Jesus did. Put the little armband on and do what Jesus did and give your life away. That's what it's about. And so he died as an example. And so there is controversy about why he died, isn't there? So what I do, and what I suspect you do when you find controversy, is you go to the source and ask them. And in this case, we can do that. It's as if Jesus anticipated our question. Because in the Gospels, Jesus himself said, I came to give my life as a ransom. A ransom for many. Now, what images does the word ransom create in your mind? Ransom. Ransom. Payment. Indeed. And when you put all the biblical pieces together, he offers himself as a payment to satisfy divine justice. The words of the late R.C. Sproul still echo in my ears when he said, the gospel is, we are saved from God by God. The scripture says God was in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God the Father, in love, dispatches God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit to go to earth to save you by sacrificing himself to appease his own holiness and justice. What a story. What a gospel. Christ did not die as a martyr. He was not a victim of a murder. He was way more than just an example of self-giving. He was a substitute. He was your substitute. He died in your place. And that's why we call it Good Friday. It was good for us. And it was horrific for Jesus. Think about the massive exchanges that took place. Think about Jesus moving you out of the way and affixing himself on the cross. Think about Jesus taking your sins, putting them on his back, and granting you his cloak of righteousness. You know, all of His perfection is given to you, and all of our depravity is given to Him. What an exchange. The wrath of God falls on Christ. And that's why He uttered those words that no theologian could understand. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And what does that mean? Except that Jesus became the object of God's wrath for you and for me. What an exchange. And what was the most horrific way to die on a cross. Not only that, but to die as an innocent man on the cross. And not only that, but to die as the innocent Son of God on the cross, and to absorb in your being the infinite load, the infinite magnitude, the infinite weight of God's wrath on that one man at that moment in time blows the circuits, doesn't it? So 2,000 years ago at 3 p.m. on a Friday afternoon, the Son of God died. They had a funeral for Him. His dead body was removed from the cross. They had to remove the nails that held Him there, and they lowered His body and prepared His body in the customary way, wrapping it in layer after layer of cloth and spices and aloes and ointments, and then gently and reverently taking the body of Jesus to the tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, borrowed a tomb. He wouldn't need it long, by the way. And we have the words of Matthew depicting those final seconds, and Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, and He gave up His spirit. He died. Now what happened? Well, He was crucified. Indeed, He was executed on the cross. But He was executed as the only Savior of the world by God. And that good news changes everything. Think about this. Let's think about it not in abstract terms of highfalutin theology. Let's think about it in terms of you and me. What did the death of Jesus do? What does it mean? It means that on that Friday afternoon, God took your sins. Now, in those words, your sins, there's a lot of stuff, isn't there? From your first recollection, your first memory, to the ones you have this evening. Every sin. Think about it. The things that you're hiding from other people, the things you're so ashamed of and embarrassed by, we all have them. There's nobody here who's innocent. The deepest pains and the most honestly wicked memories we have of our own affection, sometimes out of control. Things we've said, things we've not done, when we've been cowards, when we've failed to do what God has commanded us to do, and the list goes on. In fact, it's overwhelming. In fact, we can't even understand the true nature of our heart, according to Jeremiah the prophet. Think of your sins. And in that moment, Jesus died for them, every one of them, even the ones you cannot remember, even the ones you've buried way down deep under the carpet. The Son of God died for your sins, every one of them, and He was buried, and so were your sins. They've been buried. Buried. There was a death and there was a funeral, and it was yours. Who you were before you met Christ, that person's gone. That person died with Jesus that day. That person was buried with Jesus that day, and that person that we once knew is gone. That's what the death of Jesus means. Again, the Apostle Paul would put it in these terms. We know, says Paul, that our old self was crucified with Him. So all of my sins and transgressions and shortcomings and all of my demerits and all of my wickedness and all the perversity of my heart was nailed to the cross with Jesus and buried with him. Paul would say, for you've died. Think of this. You've died. And now your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are sheltered. You are hidden with Christ in God. He has wrapped his love around you. He's draped around you his cloak of perfection, such that when the Father looks at you, he sees a reflection of his Son's righteousness. And that's what Paul means, that you've died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what his death means. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He went there for you. In John 11, Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb, and he speaks to Mary, Martha. They are disturbed. They think this is the end of the world. And then Jesus utters these words that are so relevant for Good Friday. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. We would be remiss if we didn't think about the words of the prophet Isaiah. Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering, yet we considered him being punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one turning to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of the universe, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's that. We call it Good Friday because on that day, the Son of God died. And when he died, death died. Can you imagine the irony? Jesus killed death by dying. I love the title of Dr. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge's sermon. Dr. Lockridge, many of you have heard, even in this town, preach. When I was growing up at Whitesburg, I heard Dr. S.M. Lockridge preach a number of times. A great Baptist brother in the Lord who is now with the Lord, and he was the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, and he preached a sermon, a famous sermon, and it's one of those sermons that the title was probably better than the sermon was, but the sermon was entitled, It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming. It's Good Friday, but Sunday's coming. If there were no Sunday coming, there could be no Good Friday at all. You see, what we're doing tonight, by faith, we're looking over the horizon to Sunday. It's dark on Good Friday. Christ is on the cross. The world has come to an end, his disciples think. Hell is clapping. The devil is throwing a party. He thinks he's won, and the cosmic forces aligned against the kingdom of God are throwing a pep rally. But Sunday is looming over the horizon. And Sunday did come. The darkness of Friday is overtaken by the sunrise of Easter morning. And death is now dead, folks. Death is dead. You remember the great Puritan John Owen, his famous treatise called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The death of death and the death of Christ. That's what happened. And now you have nothing to fear. You have absolutely nothing to fear. Physical death has no power over you. Just like Jesus, you're not going to need your grave very long. It might as well be borrowed. Don't go buying a funeral plot. You're not going to need it long. Because if you belong to Jesus, that thing's going to get wrecked one day. The tomb of Jesus was wrecked by the angel of God who moved away that 2-ton stone from the entrance and, according to the gospel writers, tossed that stone like it was a stone. And that's going to happen to your grave. Death has died, folks. Your funeral will not be an end to anything, but only the beginning, the very beginning of something incomprehensibly wonderful, everlasting life. Jesus said, this isn't the word of some preacher, this is the word of Jesus. Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, though you die, yet you will live forever. Eternal life with Christ. Someone asks almost monthly, what's heaven going to be like? I don't know. There are very few details in the Bible, but here's what I do know. It's with Jesus. And I really don't care about anything else. It is with Jesus. Eternal life forever. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is what makes it Good Friday. Because it was a real bad Friday for Jesus. And all because of love. You have a Savior who loves you, who died for you. Don't go away saying you're not loved. Oh, you are loved. You are loved by the Son of God. There's no greater love, he said, than to lay down his life for his friends. And that he would call us his friends. What a privilege. Good Friday. It's good. It is good indeed. Because Jesus came and he beat death in both its forms. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hallelujah. You know what? That'd make a Presbyterian raise his hands up past his waist sometimes. That's hard to do for a Presbyterian. But hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray together.